Good morning, brothers and sisters. The rhetorical question that comes next in our summer series is taken from and forms the foundation for Psalm 130. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to that Psalm, Psalm 130. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll pray. Psalm 130. This is a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the great grace that it is that you would reveal yourself to fallen humanity, that you would make clear to us the way of salvation, that we might be redeemed and restored and forgiven. I pray, Father, that we would not take these words then lightly, but that we would see in them the power for salvation. Not just that we would see that, but that we would experience that. Lord, change us. Save us. There may be some today who are listening that need to have your salvation in the first place. Lord, we ask that you would unleash your spirit to convict and to point to Jesus, that souls might be saved. And we pray also, Father, that you would sanctify your saints. Sanctify us, Lord, we pray, by your truth. And we believe that your word is truth. So we're asking that you would sanctify us, that you would change us, that you would conform us evermore into the image of your beloved Son, in whose precious name we pray these things. Amen. Well, what we have here is a short but very sublime psalm. It's a psalm that down through history has been mightily used of the Lord to save sinners and to strengthen saints. One thinks of John Wesley, that powerful preacher of the gospel. And though he was ordained to the gospel ministry and began preaching in 1728, it wasn't until a decade later that he was truly converted. How it happened was that morning he went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he heard the choir sing the words to this song, psalm. They impacted him greatly. The rhetorical question rung out, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And Wesley was unsettled at this thought. And later that night, when he went to a gathering of believers, somewhat against his will, someone read from the introduction to Martin Luther's exposition on Romans, and this whole series of events caused Wesley's heart to be, as he put it, strangely warmed. Wesley was finally converted. In the previous century, the Puritan John Owen testified to a man by the name of Richard Davis, who was later to be a pastor. He shared with Davis that his own spiritual course had been greatly affected by this particular psalm. Owen said this, I myself preached Christ some years when I had but very little experimental acquaintance with access to God through Christ, until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. From whence I received special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovery. Owen would go on to write a 300-page commentary on this psalm, of a thorough and tender treatment that has been a help to untold thousands over the last few centuries. And this is to say nothing of the impact of this passage on such luminaries as Augustine and Luther and Calvin. And I trust by the Spirit of God that Psalm 130 will have an eternal impact on us as well. This is a song of ascents. It's a collection of psalms that are found between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, which have that term in their superscription. That is the fine print just above the body of the psalm. And songs of ascent are ones that the congregation of pilgrims would sing together as they traveled upwards towards Jerusalem, ascending, as it were, for the various festivals that they participated in. Scholars think that there may be more to the word ascents than just that fact of their usage. Some have proposed that we can observe a sort of progression as you work your way through the Psalms of ascent from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And I don't know about that, but we can certainly see that structure in Psalm 130. When this psalm begins, it begins in the depths of sorrow. And when it closes, a mere 8 verses later, it has ascended to the heights of hope and praise. And I expect that some of you might find yourself today in a similar situation to verse 1. But your desire is, I'm sure, to ascend out of that, to be lifted out of that. And so we'll look to the Lord to do a good work through His Word. To that end, we'll want to take a closer look at Psalm 130, and let's see it under two main headings. Let's see first the fearful facts, and second, the faithful fruit. First, the fearful facts. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I find it so difficult these days to nail down facts. Are COVID rates of infection increasing, or is just testing increasing? Are masks helpful or harmful? Should I use hydroxychloroquine? What are the reopening requirements for schools? Is Joe Biden actually leading in the polls? In each case, you'll see something that purports to be the fact, but then you'll see some alternative facts. You'll see someone somewhere purporting that exactly the opposite is true. And it's frustrating, to say the very least. And so it's refreshing to find in our passage today some actual facts, some indisputable facts, truths that you can take to the bank. Statements that you can stake your life on. These are facts about man and about God. And these are good facts to know. The only thing is, I should warn you, that these facts will lead inevitably to fear. They're facts that lead to fear. They are, as we've put them, fearful facts. But that too, I hope, and I hope to be able to show you, is a good thing. You'll have to just trust me and follow along with me. Let's start with some facts about man. When we come to verse 1, where do we find the psalmist? Answer, the depths. This is a term that's used frequently in the Psalms to describe various situations, very difficult circumstances that the psalmists find themselves in. It's a lowly condition of body and soul, and it can be brought about by any number of trials, from the tracking and the taunting of enemies to the desertion of friends. In the Hebrew mind, the scariest thing imaginable was the sea, and therefore the most horrifying thought was to be drowning under the waves of a stormy sea, sinking to the dark depths of the ocean. And this is where the psalmist was, figuratively speaking, in verse 1. And some of you have been there. Some of you perhaps are there even today. Perhaps you've experienced great pain or loss. Maybe you are in the midst of conflict with your family or your friends. Maybe you're hurting because you've been in isolation too long, and you're craving fellowship and interaction with fellow human beings. Perhaps you've lost your job. Maybe it's a combination of all of these circumstances. The fact of the matter is that any one of these things that I've just mentioned has the potential to leave you feeling really down in the dumps, feeling like you're drowning under the weight of the waves that are crashing on you. But none of these is why this psalmist is so low. We don't know exactly who wrote this psalm. It's anonymous. But we do know that his condition does not have to do so much with his outward circumstances. Rather, it has to do with his inward condition. That much, I think, is clear from the context. So what is his condition? It's this, that he's full of iniquity. What is his plea? He's pleading for mercy, for forgiveness, for redemption. What has this person in the depths? And the answer is the understanding that he is a sinner in the sight of God. This is the fundamental fact about the psalmist. And it's not just a fact about the psalmist. It's a fundamental fact about all of mankind. And more specifically, more personally, this is a fact about you. Now, please consider that fact with me just for a minute. I know we're not very used to focusing on that fact. You know, what looms largest in our lives are the outward circumstances. We think that the most fundamental fact about ourselves is, say, a rocky marriage, or the fact that we're living paycheck to paycheck, or that we have disobedient and disrespectful kids, or that we have a host of medical issues, one after the other. This is what we tend to think, but in reality, our most fundamental fact about us is that we are full of iniquity and that our sin has separated us from a holy and a righteous God. All those other things, as difficult as they are, those are all shallow waters by comparison. If we were to really consider our internal condition instead of our outward circumstances, we would know what it truly feels like to be in the depths. But maybe you have experienced this. Maybe even today you are experiencing those deep waters. Maybe your sin does loom large. You cannot help but think about your sexual immorality, your arrogant pride, your hypocrisy, those slanderous accusations that you level, the unabated porn use, the uncontrolled anger, the hatred of fellow human beings, and not just people out there, but hatred even of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps you're mindful that your worship is quarter-hearted. Perhaps you know these things full well, and they keep you up at night, and you shudder at even the thought of any of them. They lay you low in self-abasement. They keep you far away from God. Well, these are the facts. These are the facts not just about you and me, but about every man and woman and boy and girl. We are full of iniquity, and our sin separates us from a holy, righteous God. But there's more. Let me spit some more facts at you. We are accountable for our sin. We are totally guilty of our sin. We have absolutely no defense. This fact is emphasized in the rhetorical question that's found in verse 3. The psalmist asks, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand?" Again, it's a rhetorical question, which means that the psalmist is not really asking. Rather, he's making an emphatic statement. He's laying down all the facts, which is that no one can stand. There's not even one who can stand before a God who knows all and sees all and in righteousness judges all. As I say, these facts about man lead to fear. Fear would be the proper response when you consider what Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, which is that no creature is hid from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There's a clear allusion, I think, in that passage to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 after they had sinned. They were struck with guilt and shame and fear such that they hid themselves from the presence of God. And it was, I suppose, the right instinct, but it was a pathetic attempt. Hiding from God. How can people hide themselves from God? It was a pathetic attempt, but I love the Lord and how he just plays along with the lameness of it all when he says, "Where are you?" And Adam ends up admitting that he hid himself because he was naked and afraid. And rightly so. As the author of the Hebrews will go on to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is leading us right into a consideration of some of the facts about God. Not only do we have facts about man, but we have facts about God. And the rhetorical question would certainly lead to the conclusion that God is righteous and just, that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't even look upon wickedness. Sin must be punished. God must pour out his righteous anger and wrath and indignation against our iniquity. That the truth of the matter is that the wages of sin is death. But these facts are not what the psalmist focuses on. These are indeed facts about God. But this is not the direction that the psalmist goes. In fact, coming out of the rhetorical question, we hit a hairpin turn that has us going back in the opposite direction. Look at the beginning of verse 4. It says, "But." Blessed but, as Spurgeon puts it. And that little word is a strong adversative that turns us in exactly the opposite direction that we thought that we were going in. We thought that these facts about man would lead inevitably to our destruction, to our death, that they would lead us deeper even than the depths, that they would lead us even into the gates of hell. But, we're told, with the Lord there is forgiveness. The psalm goes on to talk about God's mercy, about his steadfast love, about his plentiful redemption. And wow, we were not expecting that at all. There's a certain inconsistency to it, as John Owen put it. It's not at all what we were anticipating. It's like being condemned to death and facing the firing squad, and you close your eyes in anticipation and fear of hearing that bang, and sure enough, you hear the bang, but you don't feel anything, and then you open your eyes, and as the song puts it, full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. What happened? What on earth happened? If no one can stand, then why am I standing? How is this possible? How are forgiveness and redemption possible? From the standpoint of the psalm, the clear answer to these questions lie in the distant future. Perhaps that is the fullest meaning of the command in verses 5 and 6 to wait, because you're going to need to wait to the unfolding of revelation. You're going to have to wait till the promised Messiah comes. But from our vantage point, after the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can understand finally and fully how it is that sinners can stand before God and receive full forgiveness and plentiful redemption. It's because he has come to make a way, and God himself has paid the price, as we sing. Out of great love for sinners such as we are, God sent his Son to live and to die in our place. On the cross, all of my sin and guilt and shame was placed on Jesus. It was credited to his account. He bore it, and then he bore the wrath of God that justly comes upon that sin, my sin. And if you back up just a few hours to the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you just listen to Jesus praying at the prospect of having to bear that sin, you'll get an idea of what it looks like to truly be in the depths. As John Owen helpfully observed, his agony, his blood sweat, his strong cries and supplications, his reiterated prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, his last and dreadful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of these manifest what apprehensions he had of what it was for God to mark iniquities. Well may poor sinners cry out, Lord, who shall stand, when the Son of God himself so trembled under the weight of it. And as we sing, and on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the glory of the gospel. This is how I, a sinner, can receive a full pardon, because Christ has paid my full penalty. He has purchased that pardon by his own blood on that tree. And in so doing, God has demonstrated his righteousness. He proves himself to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. These are the facts about God. Judge, just, marking iniquity, wrathful. Yes, those are facts about God. But in Christ, these facts take center stage. That he is justifying, forgiving, merciful, steadfastly loving, plentifully redeeming. Friends, these two are fearful facts. Truly comprehending these facts about God produces fear. Now you say, Pastor, I think you've got that wrong. That sounds totally backwards to me. I thought the point of forgiveness was to relieve fear. But look at the text. Verse 4 says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That you. And that indicates a purpose. The purpose of the forgiveness of God is the fear of God. Many Christians, of course, miss this point, and I think it shows the way that many conduct themselves would lead a casual observer to conclude that forgiveness must lead to flippancy, to forgetfulness, to Pharisaism, or even to the freedom to re-engage in sin. But those who have been really in the depths due to sin, who have drunk deeply of the well of God's forgiveness, such people lead lives that are characterized by a holy fear. They have deep reverence for God. They stand in awe of Him. Trembling, they ask the rhetorical question, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? Those who have been forgiven like that experience the kind of fear that is the beginning of knowledge. They conduct themselves in that same kind of fear throughout the time of their exile, their sojourning on this earth. And far from feeling like they now have the freedom to continue in sin, these people, actually, people who have been truly forgiven and understand the forgiveness they've received, these people hate even the garment that's been defiled by the flesh, such as their fear. Well, friends, thems are the facts. The facts about man, the facts about God. They both lead to fear. But the fear that forgiveness leads to is not even worth being compared to that first fear. As Spurgeon said, none fear the Lord like those who have experienced His forgiving love. Gratitude for pardon produces far more fear and reverence of God than all the dread which is inspired by punishment. That is so true. Now, speaking of what these facts and what forgiveness produces, brings us to our second and final point, which is the faithful fruit. The faithful fruit. You know, nobody's interested in just the cold, hard facts. No one's interested in just detached truths. No, we're interested in the practical implications of those facts. Of the truth. For example, we want to know the truth about masks or about hydroxychloroquine so that we can do something about it or not do something about it. In the same way, the facts about man and the facts about God are not ends in themselves. Rather, they are to issue forth in action. These have practical application. Another way of saying this is that these facts ought to bear fruit. Fear, as we have seen, is part of this fruit. But I want to just briefly mention three other appropriate actions. First, wail. Wail. This is what we find the psalmist doing from the depths of his sin and guilt. He cries out to the Lord. He's pleading earnestly that the Lord would hear him and answer him. Specifically, he's praying for mercy and for forgiveness. Knowing these facts about yourself, namely that you're a sinner, that you can do nothing to save yourself, that you have no way to stand on your own merit or anything, these facts ought to lead you to cry out to the only one who can save you. This is certainly the case for those of you who know yourselves to be sinners. You would even know yourself to be drowning. But up till now, you have not yet called out to the Lord. Friend, I would just urge you to cry out to Him today. It doesn't have to be elegant. I think one of the most beautiful, most profound prayers in all of Scripture comes from a tax collector who simply says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all you need to say. All you need to do is renounce your sin and reach out with both hands to Jesus. Cry out to Him for mercy, for forgiveness, and you will be saved. But the application here is not just for those who would experience forgiveness at the beginning of their Christian life. Because the experience of sinning and of your soul being in the depths and of your needing forgiveness and mercy, the mercy that comes in Christ, is not just contained to your life at the moment of your conversion. No, brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to convince you that repentance and faith are constantly called for throughout the Christian life. We stand daily, hourly, minutely, secondly in need of God's mercy. And so we pray, we plead, we cry out, we wail. Secondly, we wait. Of course, the forgiveness, the mercy, the redemption that we seek is forthcoming, but the experience of it, the enjoyment of it, sometimes doesn't come immediately, doesn't come instantly. I'm sure you know by your own experience that it's possible to be in the depths for an extended period of time. Perhaps some of you are there today. So what to do? What to do when you're in the midst of that for a prolonged period of time? The answer is wail. Continue to plead. And also wait. Wait. Of course, you need to make sure that you're asking for and looking for and waiting for the right thing. I think we often ask amiss. I think we're looking often for our circumstances to change or for our feelings to change, for our feelings to just be kind of transformed in a vacuum. But notice what the psalmist has fixed his gaze on. Notice what the psalmist is waiting for with eager anticipation. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. He doesn't just want what the Lord has to give, namely forgiveness. He doesn't say in verse 7, for example, that from the Lord comes steadfast love and plentiful redemption. No, these aren't so much what the Lord gives as they are who the Lord is. And the way that you are made partaker of these things is by being with the Lord, by being in Christ. These are found in Him. Brothers and sisters, the point may be simple, but it gets lost on us so many times. You don't need the things that He gives so much as you desperately need Him. Sometimes it takes us a while to realize this, which is why we're in a position where we need to wait so that we understand this. I think it was John Newton who, I think, most beautifully articulated this experience in the hymn called I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. Let me just read it to you and you listen and see if maybe this has been true in your life. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and made me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. In the meantime, we wail and we wait in hope, in faith, confident in his word, confident in his promises, with the kind of confidence and eagerness and expectation that the guy on night shift has as he waits for the morning. He's certain that the morning's coming, but he is just counting the seconds until it does come. Finally, not only do we wail and wait, but we welcome, which is to say, we invite sinners and saints into the same hope that we have, that we've now experienced. This psalm started off with an individual in the depths, concerned for his personal rescue, but it ends with that same individual on the heights, and now he is concerned for his brothers. He is encouraging a whole nation, a whole congregation, to embrace these truths, to embrace this Savior. O Israel, the psalmist says in verse 8, hope in the Lord. Likewise, friends, if you have been pulled out of the depths, if you have received mercy and forgiveness, if you have found all of your joy and satisfaction in the Savior, then you have a responsibility to comfort others with the same comfort that you have received. May we encourage each other with these facts about the steadfast love of the Lord, about his plentiful redemption. Plentiful, and it's a good thing, it's a perfect remedy for our plentiful sin. The facts are, our sins, they are many, and his mercy is more. Let us encourage one another with these words, and let these facts be on our lips, and may the fruit from these facts be in our lives for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you.